morning are going to finish our journey through the churches of Revelations. We're going to visit Philadelphia and Laodicea, the best and the worst. They've been kept to last for us. These are important messages for us. These are messages to establish churches like we are. They'd probably been going for 40 to 60 years, that kind of time. So they were real churches with real people and real issues that the real Christ had to talk to them about. So there were lots of problems, but all of these churches, all of them were retrievable. And that's another really important message coming through here, that even Laodicea, the last church that was didn't even know that they were sick, he was saying to them, as we'll read, repent, return, buy of me gold that's refined in the fire, and I will be with you again. So let's then turn to Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a town that was established in around 200 BC by King Eumenes II. And in naming it Philadelphia, he was naming it for the love that he had for his brother and his eventual successor. But it was just a recognition and a respect and a love that they had for each other. And then subsequently, Attalus, his brother, didn't have any heirs, so it ended up being bequeathed by him to Rome. It was near a volcanic area, so there were lots of eruptions and quite fertile ground around it. But there was also some very serious earthquakes, and particularly one in 17 AD and 70 AD, and so serious, in fact, that Rome said that they didn't need to pay their taxes anymore because they needed those monies to rebuild the city. It was the source in that region of wine and religion. They worshipped a god, Dionysus, which in Rome was called Bacchus, so the god of wine. And he was described as the inspirer of ritual madness and ecstasy. Interestingly, the city later on resisted the Muslim influence. It was one of the last cities in Turkey to become Muslim. So let's read these verses to Philadelphia, verses 7 to 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works, and see I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have only a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. I'll just read two other translations of verse 8 there, just to make it a little bit clearer. Out of the message it says, I see what you've done, your works. Now see what I've done. I've opened a door before you that no one can slam shut. And out of the Amplified it says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and guarded my message and have not renounced or denied my name. So they were just a small church. They had little strength, but nevertheless they had kept his word. On to verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have and that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So these letters, as we saw from chapter 1, 5 weeks or something ago, were written to each of these churches, but all of the churches got all of the letters. We've noticed that each of these letters is sent from Christ, but it's explaining and giving a different aspect of Christ. In this particular time, it talks about this Christ who has the key of David. And that's a bit of a reference back to Isaiah 22. If you want to take a note, it's Isaiah 22, verses 20 to 24. Back in those days, there was a courtier, a corrupt palace official. His name was Shebna, and he used the wealth of the king and of the nation and built himself a pretty fine mausoleum. He wanted there to be a bit of a memory of him when he died. But God prophesied to him and told him that he was never going to be interred in that mausoleum. And instead, that another guy, Eliakim, would be raised up. And it says, just a couple of verses out of there, "So I will call my servant Eliakim. I will dress him in your royal robes, and I will give him your title and your authority. I will give him the key to the house of David, the highest position in the royal court. When he opens the doors, no one will be able to close them. When he closes the doors, no one will be able to open them." So this key of David, it's talking about, it's a key of royalty, of princes, of access to the throne. It's a key of authority, and it's Christ's authority. And this is the authority, and this is the door that Christ has opened in Philadelphia. It's the door, in fact, to the church of God. And it's Christ who controls those doors. You know, Christ shut the door Moses' ark. You would have corrected me, wouldn't you? On Noah's ark. And no one could open it until he opened it when the rains had subsided or stopped and the waters had subsided. And he opened the door to his kingdom through this little church in Philadelphia. And no one could close it. No one could prevent people coming through that door to hear the word of God and respond to it. No one can close that door except Christ. And he would only do that should we prove unfaithful. So what was positive in this message? Well, there was lots. It was the only church apart from Smyrna for whom Christ had no criticism. Instead, he praised their works. He saw their effort, their conduct, their service. Godly church, a godly church is an active church. It's not a Sunday service. It's active. He praised them for keeping God's word, for the faithfulness in talking of it, in sharing it. He praised them for not denying his name. He praised them for their perseverance, their endurance. These are good things to be praised for. These are what we want to be praised for. So what was negative? Well, nothing. I can't see any negatives there. What did they have to do? They were told to hold fast. They couldn't just rest on their laurels. They had to hold fast. They had to continue. Then look at the promises that were made to them if they did continue to hold fast. Firstly, they wouldn't be subject to the same trials that would test others on the earth. They were going to be protected from things that were going to try and to test other people on the earth. We know in prophecy that some terrible things will be happening on this earth. And there are prophecies in the latter books of the Old Testament about wars and rumours of wars, about earthquakes in diverse places, in many places, and we're seeing that happen. This is not a surprise. It's a tragedy. It's horrible when we hear of news of things like Haiti. But it's not a surprise. The whole earth is groaning and waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also promised that they would be made a pillar. Now, that could well be a reference. As I mentioned before, they were in an earthquake-prone area. And what do you need in those sort of areas if you're going to live? You need strong pillars that are well-grounded, great foundations. And so they would be made a pillar as they held fast. Strong anchors, pillars that are a foundation for other people as well in times of trouble. They were going to be labelled with three names. They were going to be labelled as gods, as belonging to God, that is. They weren't going to be called gods. They were labelled as belonging to God. No one could touch them. They were gods. Hands off. They're mine. They're going to be labelled as a resident of the New Jerusalem. the New Jerusalem is going to come out of the clouds. In Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35, it says, the name of the New Jerusalem will be, the Lord is there. That's our label. That is the label of faithful saints, residents of the New Jerusalem, and people where God is. God is there. So if you want to see God, look at your neighbour. Look at the person sitting next to you if they're born again. You're seeing God. Look at yourself in the mirror in the morning. You are seeing God as you are born again, as you go through the waters of baptism, as you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow. Do you realise that when you wake up every morning? The other thing you're going to be labelled with is Christ's new name. We don't know what that is, but it does speak of a close, of a confiding relationship where we share with Christ his new name. You might recall that in Pergamos we were also promised to get a new name ourselves on the white stone. And so it's going to be a secret new name that each of us know ourselves. So what are the lessons for us out of Philadelphia? It seems they had the right combination of love and of truth. Now, we've seen in some of the other churches that they didn't have that right combination. The Ephesians were criticised for having being faithful and true, but forgetting their first love. And I think it was Thyatira who were criticised for the other thing. They had too much love, but not enough truth. So they were serving and working, but they were forgetting the faith aspects of things and truth. Philadelphia, this city of brotherly love, had that right combination. They had that combination of love and truth where neither exceeds the other. Because sometimes, love, in a particular situation, and you love someone, and maybe they're being corrected for something, it happens every now and again, you can take their side because you love them. You can say it's not fair. You can hear what they're saying first. You know, mothers are the worst at this when their kids are rebuked. My kid's not like that. Mothers are the worst at this. You love your kid, so you reject any criticism of them. And yet, that's not really loving them, is it? Because you're not dealing with the correction that they need to grow into everything that you would have them to be. There's a lesson here about denying God. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 12, it says that while God will always be faithful to us, even if we're not faithful to him, it also says that if we deny him, he will deny us. So God will always stay faithful, but if we were to deny him, he denies us. And the Philadelphians were commended because they hadn't denied God. I was just thinking, what is it? How can we deny God? Talking about us here today. I suppose we can do it in an active way and tragically it's happened to some that they have lost their faith. They have lost their confidence in God for whatever reason. A number of things can happen. They get to a place where they deny who God is. They can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and that's a really scary place to be. But I think we can also deny God passively. And we can deny God if we're not sharing his gospel with those that need it, by not being a testimony. Because that's exactly what happened to Peter when he was in the courtyard there and Christ was being examined before his death. And Peter was challenged, don't you know him? And Peter says, no, I don't. Never been with him before in my life. He wasn't going to stand up and share the things that he'd known and come to know of Christ. You know, we can deny Christ by worshipping with our head and not our heart. By just, when we come and sing together, by just going into autopilot and we just sort of read the words out like we'd, sing the alphabet song to a kid. It's just the way the song goes. But there's power in the words And music is an awesome thing. But it is combined, songs are combined of both music and words, and the words are really key to what we're singing. We can deny God by not fulfilling our calling. And each of us, born again saints, have a calling, one way or another. The other lesson here or comment was about Israel. This synagogue of Satan that he refers to, the Jews. Here's some sadness here as well, that, you know, God loved and loves Israel. Israel in the Old Testament are his chosen people because of the faith of Abraham. God had an awesome relationship with Abraham because he loved and had faith in God. But the majority of Jews at this time had rejected Christ. They weren't going to have any of it, and they made it very hard for a number of the Christians in various cities around. And so these people that were supposed to be God-loving and God-fearing, God-worshipping, who spent their whole week focused on God with their sacrifices, with their daily rituals at the temple, with the Sabbath, with their adherence to the law, these people that looked like they knew what they were doing with God and how they were behaving with God, they'd rejected Christ. They therefore rejected the God they were ostensibly worshipping. And God uses this, or Christ uses this phrase. He now calls them the synagogue of Satan. Wow. He calls his friends, this nation that he had sent his son for, firstly for the nation and then for all the nations. He sent his son for them. They rejected him. And now he calls them the synagogue of Satan. Now it talks in places of how God pruned off the branches of Israel and grafted in instead these branches of the Gentiles, the people that were living around this area, for example. So that's just a bit of an indication, I guess. I think Jordan was mentioning it before in those remarks right at the beginning. God is love, but he loves truth. And it's a fearsome thing to fall into the hand of the living God. So he actually said that these Jews would be brought to recognize that the Philadelphians were God's friend and would be caused to kneel before them. The Jews would be caused to recognize who God was. So the main lessons out of Philadelphia is about getting that combination right of brotherly love, of truth, of faithfulness, of works, all of those things, of not denying God in any way, holding on till he comes. So small is not a problem. God can still use small. God uses faithfulness. So are we Philadelphia? Are you Philadelphia? Let's read, hear, and obey. So let's turn to the last city here, Laodicea. It was a trading centre. There were lots of Jews in this particular city. There were lots of wealth, lots of poverty. Lots of wealth and lots of poverty. So often it happens that where there is lots of wealth, there is also abject poverty. They were a centre. They had a very large medical centre there. They worshipped the God of healing. Not sure of his name. They had lots of drugs and medicines that they developed there. And interestingly enough, they developed this special eye salve. It was one of the things that you went to Laodicea for, was this ointment that you could use on your eyes. Interestingly, because it gets referred to in this letter in a minute. They had a river there that flowed. It was the river Lycus. It actually came out of the hill at Hierapolis. It was a warm spring, just like over in the mountains here at Yerangabilly, if you've ever been over there. It's a wonderful warm spring, lovely spot to go to. It flowed through Laodicea and ended up in Colossae. Interestingly, it came out of the water, out of the earth, quite warm and bubbly and hot, and it was very therapeutic. It flowed through Laodicea. By that time, it had become sort of lukewarm. In fact, it was only good for vomiting, you know, for inducing vomiting, that is. And then by the time it got to Colossae, it was actually quite cold and, again, quite refreshing and healthy. So it was quite a vast city. It had three marble theatres and, like Rome, was also built on seven hills. And now it's pretty much a wasteland. And just before we start reading these scriptures, I want to make a bit of a preface here about Laodicea, because Laodicea gets the biggest serve from Christ. You know, Sardis, that we spoke about last week, I think, Sardis wasn't in a good position either. It was pretty bad as well. But at least in Sardis, they had some bright lights. They had some people that had refused to compromise with the world. Laodicea didn't seem to even have that. He calls them wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. Quite a distinction from the comments that he had for Philadelphia. It was said that they were to be pitied, even though, in fact, they didn't appreciate that. So it seems to me that, on reflection, that God doesn't seem to, I don't know, read much or watch movies much. Because if he did, he'd realise that the better way for a story to flow is to finish on a positive note. All right? So really, he should have started with Laodicea, got all the trouble out at the beginning, gone through all the other churches and finished, I reckon, with Philadelphia, the Church of Love. But he didn't. So either he got it wrong or maybe he didn't. He finishes on the hardest and the toughest city. And I wonder if that's not a lesson in itself to us. Maybe it's reinforcing that God isn't to be trifled with. Maybe it's reinforcing that there is sin and disobedience in the world and he will have none of it. Maybe he's reinforcing that this is truly a serious business that we're about. There is encouragement in this letter to Laodicea. They have an out. He's not saying, you know, you're marching off to the gallows now. He's saying you've got to repent if you don't want to be in that situation. But I just found it fascinating that as you read these seven churches, the toughest one is right at the end. God is not to be mocked. So how do we reconcile this God who is the epitome of love? You know, 1 John 4 verse 16 talks about how God is love. The very epitome, the very definition of love is who God is. And how do we reconcile that with Hebrews 10:31, where it says it is a fearful or a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God? How do we reconcile these things? Some would reconcile it by saying, well, then he isn't the God of love. I don't want to know this God. I refuse to accept who God wants to be in my life, if he wants to be something in my life. I won't put up with it. I won't accept it. That's one way to reconcile it. Maybe we reconcile it by accepting it, that this is the truth, that what is written in the Word of God here is the truth, and God truly is love. And we see that in what he has done for us and the way he has just bent over backwards for us in so many ways. We're going to celebrate Christ's death in a bit. That is the true expression of love, to allow your Son, your only Son, who is the apple of your eye, who is perfect, who has done no wrong, and to allow him to be killed by evil people for the sake of those evil people. That is the definition of love. Let's read these verses 14 to 22. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold nor hot. So then because you are lukewarm, just like that river that flowed through it, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say I am rich. I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. But you don't understand, you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Christ is here described as the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. He is the author of God's creation. You can check in Colossians for more of that. Also, he is the first of God's new creation. He is the firstborn, he's described in other places. He is the firstborn of which all of us who have been born again enjoy and come into that same family. He's described here as reliable, as trustworthy, as the finisher, as honest, as the creator. So what was positive in this message to the church of Laodicea? Well, nothing. What was negative? They were self-sufficient. They were rich. They were successful in their own eyes. They felt so wealthy that they didn't see that they needed anything else. They were comfortable in what they had. And they were ignorant of their real position, the position that God could see. They were blind to it. They had forgotten and stopped measuring themselves against the measure of God, against the measure of Christ and the measure of Scripture. They had stopped examining themselves, as we're told to do regularly. They'd stopped doing these things and they just looked at themselves and they felt comfortable, they felt wealthy, they felt secure. They didn't need anything else. And this is a church of God. This is not people that haven't been Spirit-filled. They were lukewarm. And Christ tells them the truth. He doesn't particularly see idolatry or sin or heresy. He doesn't refer to any of those here. What he sees is indifference. He sees no enthusiasm for God. They were complacent and they were settled. He doesn't want that and he can't stand that. It makes him sick. He wants fervour and passion. And so the church had become like their river, lukewarm and only good for inducing vomiting. But there was a treatment. They could apply some medicine. What could they do? They could buy God's refined gold. This is gold that's been through the furnace of trials. Furnace where, you know, all of the dross and the rubbish floats to the top of gold and it's been exposed and it's been removed. They could put on God's white robes, robes of righteousness. They could look to God for his righteousness rather than their own self-righteousness, their self-opinion that was high. But God saw it was nothing. They could have their eyes anointed with ointment so that vision returns. You know that without vision, the people perish. They didn't see their problem. They were blind to their problem. They had to be zealous and repent. And repentance is not just saying sorry. And it's not just saying sorry because you've been found out. Repentance is a sorrow that recognises the error that you've done and an absolute desire never to do it again. And God willing, with God's power and the Holy Spirit, that can happen. It also talks here about standing at the door and God is outside knocking at the door of this church. Sometimes the scripture is used, you know, that anyone, you know, God is knocking on the door of your heart to someone who's not saved, who's not born again. But it's not. This is not the picture that's presented here. This picture is of a church where the door has been shut to God, to Christ, and it's Christ's church. There's a pretty famous painting, I think it was done in about 1870, of Christ, and he's out there with his rod, and he's a wise old man, and he's at this door and it's overgrown with creepers and weeds, hasn't been used in a long time, and it's his church that's supposed to be inside there, and it's closed and it's never been used, well, not for a long time. But he's out there and he's saying, banging on the door, hey, I want to come in. This is using a door in a different way to the one in Philadelphia. This is a door that people have closed. We're satisfied here. God, we don't need you anymore. We can live our lives by our ideals and our rules and our understanding. So he's knocking on the door of his church, and he wants the church to open that door. What a sad picture that is. The church of God has locked Christ out. And before we say we're immune to that, before we say we're immune to that and could never be in that situation, consider that we are human just like each of these churches. We're not without sin, any of us. And we can find ourselves in that same situation. And we can pretend to love God. We can come along to the Sunday meeting. We can sit here and listen to the Word of God and listen to the gifts, and maybe we come out for prayer every now and again. But there's nothing happening in your heart. And your only time with God, or anywhere near the presence of God, is when you might come together in a group like this. That's not the calling we've been called to. We cannot be Sunday Christians, or even Sunday and Wednesday night Christians. We cannot be, must not be. Every day, we have to renew the Spirit within us. Every day. That's why I just so much recommend having a regular plan for reading the Word of God, a regular plan or a regular time. Some way, get the Word of God into you every day. So important. So sometimes the doors aren't open because you don't even hear Christ knocking. You're too distracted to hear the knock, too busy with work, too ashamed. Nothing that we might have to give the visitors, so we don't want to open the door because our cupboards are bare. Stop and reflect on that. But what's the promise should we attend to ourselves, and should the church attend to itself? The promise is that Christ will come in and we'll have dinner together. What a picture. What a conversation. That's a dinner date that you'd never want to miss out on. And you can have it every day, in fact. The promise is that we'll sit on Christ's throne with him. That privilege, that honour, that authority. So I guess the message here is that as we let God in here on earth, he lets us sit with him in heaven. So what are the lessons coming out of Laodicea? One of the lessons is that some would have that God wants us to prosper in this life. And that's actually not his objective. He has promised to provide for us in this life. He has promised to provide everything that we need in this life, food and shelter. I don't think he's promised that we'll get a big TV. I don't think so. His purpose for our life is not to make us wealthy, but to make us righteous. That's his promise and that's his desire for us. To make us righteous, and he makes us righteous. We come, we ask for that righteousness, we repent, we come to him with abject sorrow over the things that we've done and how we might have hurt him in any way it might be, and he accepts that and he makes us righteous. He has certainly promised to provide for us, but natural wealth is just incidental and it's random. You can see that through Scripture. So what are some of the other lessons? Are we seeing ourselves as God sees us? If we're feeling wealthy, is that as God sees us as well? Are we wealthy, as I like to say, are we rich in the things that matter? You know, the world and Satan, they'll accept a lukewarm church. They love lukewarm churches because they don't make them feel uncomfortable. A hot church, a church that is full of the Holy Spirit, that's going to make people feel uncomfortable largely. It's going to cause passions to rise. It's going to cause those who are seeking for God to come through the door and find God. It's going to cause those who hate God to hate you. The church does not fit in the world. The church belongs in the world for the moment while we have a job to do. The church does not fit in the world. So by finishing with this worst church, God does seem to be emphasising, you know, both his fearful justice against all forms of wickedness, but his gracious love that allows repentance to cause righteousness to flow from him. So let's be very careful. I think one of the big messages out of Laodicea is the message of indifference. What's the proverb? Familiarity breeds contempt. Gary was just talking about having been born again 30 years ago. It's very easy over that period of time to become, power of God to become commonplace. The power of God became commonplace to the Israelites in the Old Testament. They'd walked through the waters of the Red Sea. They saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They saw manna coming down from heaven every morning and dusting the ground. They saw water flowing out when Moses spoke to the rock. They saw incredible miracles. They saw the glory of the Lord upon Mount Sinai, and they went and made a golden calf. Wow. So let's not be indifferent. So are we Laodicea? Are you Laodicea? Read, hear and obey. So this morning we've looked at Philadelphia, which was a small, a faithful and a loving church that gave Christ great joy. We looked at Laodicea, that was a rich, ignorant, lukewarm church that made Christ vomit. Bit of a difference. Amen.